Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. He's telling us that Christian practice, the life that you live, is the best sign or manifestation of the true godliness of a professing Christian. But then he wanted us to understand a couple other things in connection with this. We did one the last time, and here's the second one. That we may rightly understand how Christian practice is the greatest evidence that others can have of the sincerity of a professing Christian. It's needful that what was said before, showing that what Christian practice is, should be borne in mind. And that it should be considered how far this may be visible to others. Merely that a professor of Christianity is what is commonly called an honest man and a moral man, that is, we have no special transgression or iniquity to charge him with that might bring a blot on his character, is no great evidence of the sincerity of his profession. This is not making his light shine before men. This is not that work and labor of love showed toward Christ's name, which gave the apostle such persuasion of the sincerity of the professing Christians in Hebrews 6. We may see nothing in a man, but he may be a good man. There may appear nothing in his life and conversation inconsistent with his being godly, and yet neither may there be any great positive evidence that he is so. But there may be great positive appearance of holiness in men's visible behavior. Their life may appear to be a life devoted to the service of God. They may appear to follow the example of Jesus Christ and come up in a great measure to those excellent rules in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew and the 12th chapter of Romans and many other parts of the New Testament. There may be a great appearance of their being universal in their obedience to Christ's commands and the rules of the gospel. They may appear to be universal in the performance of the duties of the first table, loving God and the Ten Commandments, manifesting the fear and love of God, and also universal in fulfilling rules of love to men, love to saints, love to enemies, rules of meekness, forgiveness, rules of mercy and charity. Looking not only at our own things, but also at the things of others. Rules of doing good to men's souls and bodies, to particular persons and to the public. Rules of temperance and mortification, of a humble conversation. Rules of bridling the tongue and proving it to glorify God and bless men, showing that in their tongues is the law of kindness. They may appear to walk as Christians in all places and at all seasons in the house of God and in their families and among their neighbors on Sabbath days and every day, in business and in conversation, towards friends and enemies, towards superiors, inferiors, and equals. Persons in their visible walk may appear to be very earnestly engaged in the service of God and mankind. They may appear to lay out themselves in the work of a Christian, and to be very constant and steadfast in it under all circumstances and temptations. There may be great manifestations of a spirit to deny themselves and suffer for God and Christ and the interest of religion and the benefit of their brethren. There may be great appearances in a man's walk of a disposition to forsake anything rather than to forsake Christ and to make everything give place to his honor. There may be great manifestations in a man's behavior of such religion as this being his element and of his placing the delight and happiness of his life in it. And his conversation may be such that he may carry with him a sweet odor of Christian graces and heavenly dispositions wherever he goes. And when it is thus in the professors of Christianity, here is an evidence to others of their sincerity and their profession, to which all other manifestations are not worthy to be compared. There is doubtless a great variety in the degrees of evidence that professors exhibit of their sincerity in their life and practice, as there is a variety in the fairness and clearness of accounts persons give of the manner and method of their experiences. But undoubtedly, such a manifestation as has been described of a Christian spirit in practice is vastly beyond the fairest and brightest story of particular steps and passages of experience that ever was told. In general, a manifestation of the sincerity of a Christian profession in practice is far better than a relation of experiences. All right, so far he's saying all these things that he just said that a person could be, that's better than just giving a testimony of how you used to be. But yet, it must be noted, agreeable to what was formerly observed, that no external manifestations and outward appearances whatsoever that are visible to the world are infallible evidences of grace. And these manifestations that have been mentioned are the best that mankind can have, and they are such as oblige Christians entirely to embrace professors as saints and love them and rejoice in them as the children of God, and are sufficient to give them as great satisfaction concerning them as ever is needful to guide them in their conduct, nor for any purpose that needs to be answered in this world. But nothing that appears to them in their neighbor can be sufficient to beget an absolute certainty concerning the state of his soul, for they see not his heart, nor can they see all his external behavior. Much of it is in secret and hid from the eye of the world. And it is impossible certainly to determine how far a man may go in many external appearances and imitations of grace from other principles. Though undoubtedly, if others could see so much of what belongs to men's practices as their own consciences may see of it, it might be an infallible evidence of their state, as will appear from what follows. Having thus considered Christian practice as the best evidence of the sincerity of professors to others, I now proceed to observe that the Scripture also speaks of Christian practice as a distinguishing and sure evidence of grace to persons' own consciences. So, it's not just that you are showing others that you are saved, but the most important thing, according to Edwards, is that you are showing yourself. This is an evidence to you. You've been wondering, I want to know if I'm saved. Well, look at your life. All right. Back to Edwards, this is very plain in 1 John 2:3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And the testimony of our consciences with respect to our good deeds is spoken of as that which may give us assurance of our own godliness. 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us not live in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 6 speaks of the work and labor of love of the Christian Hebrews as that which both gave him a persuasion that they had something above the highest common illuminations, and also as that evidence which tended to give them the highest assurance of hope concerning themselves, 9 and following. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to his saints, and you do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And so the apostle directs the Galatians to examine their behavior or practice that they might have rejoicing in themselves their own happy state, Galatians 6:4. Let every man prove his own work. So shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in some other. The psalmist says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. That is, then I shall be bold and assured and steadfast in my hope. And in that of our Savior, Matthew 7, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereby, by their fruits, you shall know them. Though Christ gives this, firstly, as a rule by which we should judge of others, and yet, in the words that next follow, he plainly shows that he intends it also as a rule by which we should judge ourselves. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and so on. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Well, I shall have occasion to mention other texts to show the same thing hereafter. But for the greater clearness in this matter, I would first show how Christian practice, doing good works, or keeping Christ's commandments, is to be taken when the Scripture represents it as a sure sign to our own consciences that we are real Christians. And secondly, I will prove that this is the chief of all evidences that men can have of their own sincere godliness. First, I would show how Christian practice, or keeping Christ's commandments, is to be taken when the Scripture represents it as a sure evidence to our own consciences that we are sincere Christians. And here I would observe that we cannot reasonably suppose that when the Scripture, in this case, speaks of good works, good fruit, and keeping Christ's commandments, that it has respect merely to what is external, with the motion and action of the body without including anything else, having no respect to any aim or intention of the agent, or any act of his understanding or will. For consider men's actions so, and they are no more good works or acts of obedience than the regular motions of a clock. Nor are they considered as the actions of the man, nor any human actions at all. The actions of the body, taken thus, are neither acts of obedience nor disobedience, any more than the motions of the body in a convulsion. But the obedience and fruit that is spoken of is the obedience and fruit of the man. And therefore, not only the acts of the body, but the obedience of the soul, consisting in the acts and practice of the soul. Not that I suppose when the Scripture speaks in this case of gracious works and fruit and practice, that in these expressions are included all inward piety and holiness of heart, both principle and exercise, both spirit and practice, because then, in these things being given as signs of a gracious principle in the heart, the same thing would be given as a sign of itself, and there would be no distinction between root and fruit. But only the gracious exercise and holy act of the soul is meant and given as the sign of the holy principle and good estate. Neither is every kind of inward exercise of grace meant, but the practical exercise, that exercise of the soul and exertion of inward holiness, which there is in an obedient heart. Or that exertion of the mind, an act of grace, which issues and terminates in what they call the imperate acts of the will, in which something is directed and commanded by the soul to be done and brought to pass in practice. Here, for a clearer understanding, I would observe that there are two kinds of exercise of grace. First, there are those that some call immanent acts, I-M-M-A-N. That is, those exercises of grace that remain within the soul, that begin and are terminated there, without any immediate relation to anything to be done outwardly or to be brought to pass in practice. Such are the exercises of grace which the saints often have in contemplation, when the exercise that is in the heart does not directly proceed to or terminate in anything beyond the thoughts of the mind, however they may tend to practice, as all exercises of grace do, more remotely. And then secondly, there is another kind of acts of grace that are more strictly called practical or effective exercises, because they immediately respect something to be done. They are the exertions of grace in the commanding acts of the will, directing the outward actions. As when a saint gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in and from the exercise of the grace of charity, or voluntarily endures persecution in the way of his duty, immediately from the exercise of a supreme love to Christ. Here is the exertion of grace producing its effect in outward actions. These exercises of grace are practical and productive of good works, not only because they are of a productive nature, for so are all exercises of true grace, but because they are the producing acts. This is properly the exercise of grace in the act of the will. This is properly the practice of the soul. And the soul is the immediate actor of no other practice but this. The motions of the body follow from the laws of union between the soul and body, which God, not the soul, has fixed and maintains. The act of the soul and the exercise of grace that is exerted in the performance of a good work is the good work itself, so far as the soul is concerned in it, or so far as it is the soul's good work. The determinations of the will are indeed our very actions, so far as they are properly ours, as Dr. Doddridge observes. In this practice of the soul is included the aim and intention of the soul, which is the agent. For not only should we not look on the motions of a statue, doing justice or distributing alms by clockwork, as any acts of obedience to Christ in that statue, but neither would anybody call the voluntary actions of a man externally and materially agreeable to a command of Christ by the name of obedience to Christ if he had never heard of Christ or any of his commands, or had no thought of his commands and what he did. So if the acts of obedience and good fruit spoken of be looked upon not as mere motions of the body, but as acts of the soul, the whole exercise of the spirit of the mind in the action must be taken in, with the end acted for, and the respect the soul then has to God, and so on. Otherwise, they are no acts of denial of ourselves, or obedience to God, or service done to him, but something else. Such effective exercises of grace as these that many of the martyrs have experienced in a high degree. And all true saints live a life of such acts of grace as these, as they all live a life of gracious works, of which these operative exertions of grace are the life and the soul. This is the obedience and fruit that God mainly looks at. He looks at the soul more than at the body, as much as the soul in the constitution of the human nature is the superior part. As God looks at the obedience and practice of the man, he looks at the practice of the soul. For the soul is the man in God's sight. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for he looketh on the heart. And thus it is that obedience, good works, good fruits are to be taken when given in Scripture as a sure evidence to our own consciences of a true principle of grace, even as including the obedience and practice of the soul as preceding and governing the actions of the body. when practice is given in Scripture as the main evidence to others of our true Christianity, then is meant that in our practice which is visible to them, even our outward actions. But when practice is given as a sure evidence of our real Christianity to our own consciences, then is meant that in our practice which is visible to our own consciences, which is not only the motion of our bodies, but the exertion of the soul, which directs and commands that motion, which is more directly and immediately under the view of our own consciences than the acts of the body. And that this is the intent of the Scripture, not only does the nature and reason of the thing show, but it is plain by the Scripture itself. And so it is evident that when Christ, at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, speaks of doing or practicing those sayings of his as the grand sign of professors being true disciples, without which he likens them to a man that built his house upon the sand, and with which to a man that built his house upon a rock, he has a respect not only to the outward behavior, but to the inward exercise of the mind in that behavior, as is evidenced by observing what those preceding sayings of his are that he refers to when he speaks of our doing or practicing them. We shall find that they are such as these: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and so on. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her, so on. Love your enemies, take no thought for your life, and others of like nature, which imply inward exercises. And when Christ says in John 14, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me," he has evidently a special respect to that command several times repeated in the same discourse, which he calls by way of eminence his commandment. His commandment. They should love one another as he had loved them. But this command respects chiefly an exercise of the mind or heart, though exerted in practice. And so when the Apostle John says, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments," he has plainly a principal respect to the same command, as appears by what follows in verses 7 to 11 and so on. When we are told in Scripture that men shall at the last day be judged according to their works, and all shall receive according to the things done in the body, it is not to be understood only of outward acts, for if so, why is God so often spoken of as searching the hearts and trying the reins, that he may render to everyone according to his works? As Revelation 2:23, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." But if by his ways and the fruit of his doings is meant only the action of his body, what need of searching the heart and reins in order to know them? Hezekiah, in his sickness, pleads his practice as evidence of his title to God's favor, as including not only his outward actions, but what was in his heart. He says, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart." Though in this great evidence of sincerity that the Scripture gives us, what is inward is of greatest importance, yet what is outward is included and intended as connected with the practical exertion of grace in the will, directing and commanding the actions of the body. And hereby are effectually cut off all pretensions that any man can have to evidences of godliness who externally lives wickedly. Because the great evidence lies in that inward exercise and practice of the soul, which consists in the acts of the will, commanding outward acts. But it is known that these commanding acts of the will are not one way, and that the actions of the bodily organs another. For the unalterable law of nature is that they should be united, as long as soul and body are united, and the organs are not so destroyed as to be incapable of those motions that the soul commands. This would be ridiculous for a man to plead that the commanding act of his will was to go to the public worship while his feet carry him to a tavern or a brothel house, or that the commanding act of his will was to give such a piece of money he had in his hand to a poor beggar, while his hand at the same instant kept it back and held it fast. Well, Mr. Edwards has said a whole lot there. Now, bottom line, it is your outward actions, but he's going deeper now. He's saying it's not just that your body's doing something, but when we see a body doing something, usually that means that the soul is united to that body, although it's possible to get yourself all divided and hypocritical and false by having the right notions on the inside and the wrong actions, or having the wrong notions on the inside and the right actions. Be sure that your soul and body are united. Your feet will tell us, your hands and your feet will tell us what's on your heart eventually. You can hide it for a while. And that's not just for you to judge other people, but you're to look at yourself now. You say you love God. Is that love coming out as action? Has the Holy Spirit actually, through your soul, commanded your body to do something, and have you obeyed that command? Deep, 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 I understand, but why not? It's shallow, shallow, shallow in so many of the congregations that I have visited through the years. I don't know about you. Maybe you've got a really, really deep one at your place. But it's hard to find places where people want to go deeper in the Word and into their own minds and hearts and to find out what's there. Thank you that you've endured so far. We've got a little bit more to go with Mr. Edwards, and then we'll see what's up next. Do look at my series on North Korea and pray, pray, pray for the North Korean brothers and sisters. Check out my store. Just click on store and you'll see all the books that I've written and that are available to you. Check out my prophecy studies, my study on the Quran and Muhammad, a whole lot of stuff there. I hope that it will bless you. And this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk soon. Bye-bye.